Good morning, everyone. We've come to our time when we're going to open God's Word together to reflect on it, to see what God is saying to us in the Bible. So why don't I pray, and then we're going to read and spend our time this morning thinking deeply about what changes God wants for us in our lives and in our world. Please pray with me. Loving and gracious Father, we come this morning with different feelings, some with burdens, some with joys, some with worries. But Father, we know that you are good and that you have spoken clearly to us. And so we pray this morning that you might teach our hearts what it means to be your people and belong to you. So we pray for your Spirit's help now as we turn to your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Dan mentioned, we are continuing our series in Acts, and today we come to a very long kind of section that we're just going to read a couple of chunks from, and then we're going to fill in the missing gaps. So we're going to start by reading from Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and here we're introduced to a guy named Stephen. So Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and then we're going to read through to 7:3, just to get a taste of the speech that he gives, and then we're going to fast forward to the end of that. So Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Then Stephen's going to continue on this long speech, recounting the history of Israel, and then we're going to pick it up at 7:44 and read to 8:3. 7:44. He's continuing on. He says, "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Well, I think we've got a picture here. I'm not sure if you remember seeing this. Back in 2019, the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris caught fire. There's the photo. The spire went up in flames, the roof collapsed. And if you remember, it caused this huge outpouring of grief around the world. People were devastated that this building had gone down. Partly, I think, because it's just a beautiful building, great architecture. But for lots of people, it had a spiritual significance for them. It was a majestic, quiet space where they had gone to pray and to meet with God. But is that where you find God? In a cathedral? Maybe you connect better with God outdoors. See, what's your instinctive answer to this question? Do you feel more connected to God out in nature or in the city? See, I immediately think, like, out in nature, right? I want to be out, I want to be in a forest, and that's where you connect with God. But is that where you find God? Out in the bush? What about here in a warehouse in Balcatta? Where is God present? Because how we think about God's presence will change how we think about our life, how we think about what places in the world are sacred or special or holy. And all this comes up in a strange way through this section that we just read part of, this story of Stephen. He appears in Acts, he appears on the scene as part of a group that is specially put in charge of distributing food to those in need. But he gets that job, and then there's like 15 seconds before he's out there performing signs and wonders, and we're told that he's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He's this amazing guy. And then after that, there's another 15 seconds before opposition arises for him. It's kind of like Newton's third law of motion. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And it's the same in Acts. As the gospel goes out, straight away you get opposition pressing back. And so Stephen is dragged before the Jewish leaders at the Sanhedrin. That's kind of like their court, their parliament for religious stuff. And here's the charge that is laid against him there in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law.'" They're the two accusations, that he speaks against the temple and that he speaks against the law of Moses, that he's against the temple and that he's against Moses. And so this is the key verse, right? Because this shapes what happens in the rest of his speech. He gives this long retelling of Israel's history all through chapter 7. And he's answering these two accusations, that he's against the temple and against Moses. And so that's how we're going to break it down this morning. We're going to look at those two accusations. Accusation one, that he's against the temple, and then accusation two, that he's against Moses. And his argument is enough to get him killed. Because on both points, he flips it. He flips the charge against them. He goes from the accused to the accuser. He's standing in the dock, but he acts like the prosecution. He says, I'm not the one rejecting the temple. You are. You guys are. I'm not the one rejecting Moses. You are. You're against Moses. And he pulls no punches. But I think if you were to read through those chapters, I'm not sure that we really feel it. If we read it all, it just feels like this long-winded kind of retelling of Israel's history, kind of blow by blow. And all in all, it's a little bit boring. It feels like he just needed a good hard edit. Maybe like this sermon. We'll see. We'll see how that goes. But as we read it, it doesn't actually come across as offensive. He's just telling the history. But to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish leaders, they would have hated it. Every bit. And so we're going to find out why. So, the first accusation that he's against the temple. Here's the summary, verse 48 of chapter 7. Here's what he wants to get across. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. That's the key verse. Look at how Stephen starts there. Go back to chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. While he was still in Mesopotamia. Here's what Stephen does. He says, okay, let's go back to the start of Israel's history, right back at the beginning. Where do we find God appearing? All right, the very first place. It's Mesopotamia. It's Babylon. Our enemies. Now, it's not that that's not true. That's a true thing to say. It's just to say it like that. To say that the glory of God appeared, but not here. Not here in Jerusalem. Actually, it was back at Babylon. That's a little bit like finding out that Taylor Swift is coming back to Australia, but she's going to Adelaide and not to Perth. And you think, oh, I'm so angry. Our place is better. It is. We're better than Adelaide. Come on. But it's not just that, right? The whole speech is Stephen pointing out how God is a God on the move. God is a God on the move. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. The temple is not what you think it is. That's what he's saying to them. He goes on with the story. After Abraham, we have Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph. Chapter 7, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. There it is. Strike two. God goes to Mesopotamia. God goes to Egypt too. These enemies, these foreign places. God is there. God is present with his people there. See, do you think there is somewhere that God can't be? That he can't be in prison? Oh, God is there. He is at work powerfully in prisons. Do you think he can't possibly be in Iran? He certainly can. Or do you think he wouldn't be present in a nightclub? We need to get our theology right. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. He's not confined to a church building like this. He's not confined to cathedrals or holy places, places that give you a sense of the divine. That's not what it's like. God isn't shrunk down into places like that. See, fast forward to the time of Moses now in Stephen's story. God appears again, this time in the desert in a burning bush. He tells Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. See, holy ground there in the desert, not in the temple. And even when Stephen's story gets up to the time of the temple, actually, it starts out as a tabernacle, as a tent, and the tent moves from place to place, and we find out that God is a God on the move. But the Jewish leaders didn't have that idea. They had two ideas mixed together. They thought, all right, there's God, and there's the temple. And God has said that his presence is at the temple, and so the temple must be God's presence. They're one and the same thing. They've combined these two ideas together. But it is false equivalence. They've reduced the big thing, God, down into the little human thing, the temple. And they've kind of squeezed him in there. It's like having a cup of water and then kind of dipping that cup into the Indian Ocean and having it there and saying, well, look, this cup of water is from the Indian Ocean, and so this is the Indian Ocean. Like, no, that's not how that works. It's reductionistic. See, Stephen isn't speaking against the temple. He's speaking for God's magnitude. He says, God is so much bigger than what you have shrunk him down to. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And that's really important, I think, for us to get. Because we just need to think about this speech in the flow of the book of Acts. Because it's a crucial concept for the fact that God isn't contained in Jerusalem. God is a God on the move. He's through the book of Acts, we have the gospel going from Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And it has this spread out. And that's because he's not confined. Not confined to one place, just to the temple. And I think that's why so much is made of Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit. See, God is everywhere in our world. There's no place that is hidden from him, where he doesn't know what's going on. But where is he especially present? Well, he's present by his Spirit. And so where is God? Well, he's in Stephen. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. And it's through people like Stephen that the gospel spreads. As Spirit-filled people go out and take the news of Jesus, then God is present as his word goes out and his Spirit changes people. As new people meet Jesus when they hear the gospel message. And so God himself comes to be with them by his Spirit. And that can happen anywhere. Absolutely anywhere. And so if you have the Spirit, then you have the presence of God with you. And where you go, God goes. He is with you by his Spirit. And isn't that great to know? That as you go into your workplace this week, then it is a sacred place. It is a place where God is present, even if it's noisy and busy and dirty or whatever it is. God is there. And he's at home with you. Even when you're bored, when you're doing the dishes, God isn't only in the quiet, contemplative spaces or the times when you're feeling uplifted. He is present everywhere in his world, but he's especially present by his Spirit. He's there at work with you. He's at uni with you. He's there in the crazy, hectic mornings getting the kids to school. He's there even in book week when it's completely hectic. Even then, God is present. And as you go into those places, you take the knowledge of God by the gospel with you. And as you share that and God's Spirit works, then God is active where you go. I just think that's incredible. And that's what Stephen's trying to get across. He says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. Don't confine him down to that. That's Stephen's answer to the first accusation. He says, I'm not speaking against the temple. You guys are. You've reduced God down to a building. And you're the ones blaspheming God here. So you can see why they start getting a bit annoyed at this situation. The next bit is even stronger. Part two, he answers the charge that he's against Moses and the law. And to address this, he tells this story from verse 23 of chapter 7. If you've got a Bible, you can read along, but if not, just listen. This is the story that he tells. He says, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Now, it's a weird story to include, really. If you were giving kind of like a 5-minute summary of all of Israel's history, this feels like such a minor incident, doesn't it? That you would just kind of skip over it. But this is Stephen's point. He's saying, "I'm not the one against Moses. You guys are." And here's the key verse 52. He says, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" He says, Israel had Moses as their rescuer, and they rejected him. He goes on, look at verse 39, still talking about Moses here. He says, "But our ancestors refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" See, they reject Moses as their leader and they make a golden calf and they go their own way. Now again, not a great incident to bring up when you're talking to the Jewish leaders. It's a little bit like telling the history of Australian cricket, but only mentioning the ball tampering saga from a few years back. It's just like, why would you say that? But Stephen is drawing a connection. Moses promised that God would send a prophet like him, a rescuer, and God sends Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 52, Stephen says, "And now you have betrayed and murdered him." He says, "Actually, you guys, the Israelites, you're the ones against Moses. You're against Moses because you were against Jesus. Jesus came and you rejected him too." He calls them stiff-necked people. They're like a horse or an ox that you can't get them to turn because they won't turn their head. They're stiff-necked. It doesn't matter how you yank them, they won't turn around. He says, "Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You keep the physical circumcision law, sure, you can do that, but your hearts are set against God." And he sends his son, the perfect prophet, to speak to you. He sends his rescuer. And you reject him. Your ears are uncircumcised. You will not listen. And of course, they get pretty upset about that accusation being thrown back at them. And so they fly into a rage. And the Sanhedrin, who are sitting there as judges, they actually turn into this lawless mob and they attack Stephen. But even that just confirms what he's saying. So you see the pattern. Moses, Jesus, Stephen. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? Just confirming the fact. And this passage has all these clues kind of linking Moses and Jesus and Stephen. Stephen's face is like the face of an angel, we're told. Just like a kind of Moses' face was after he went up the mountain and saw God. And when Stephen dies, what does he do? He commits his spirit to God, just like Jesus does. And he prays for his persecutors, just like Jesus did. He says, "Father, forgive them." Moses, Jesus, Stephen. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? So what does all this mean for us? It's worth kind of stopping and thinking, okay, if that's what's happening here, well, how does that translate into our world? And I think there's two important points to pick out. Firstly, we need to be mindful of the risk of being like the Sanhedrin. The risk of being like the Sanhedrin. See, they thought, you know, there's obeying God And there's the law of Moses. And because God gave us the law of Moses, then they're the same thing, right? And so if we're obeying the law, then we're doing the right thing. But they weren't. See, they'd mixed those two things together. They were doing the rituals of the law of Moses, but they were doing them with pride and selfishness. And actually, they weren't listening to God. They rejected God's rescuer when he came. They weren't ready to repent. And so when Jesus comes and calls them to repentance, they refuse to turn. They have stiff necks and they block their ears. And I think we can face the same risk, the risk of being like the Sanhedrin. We think to ourselves, oh, I go to church, you know, I don't swear, I give to charity, you know, I do that. So I'm obeying God, aren't I? Yeah, but we need to look closer. See, are you changing? That's a good test. There's a mark. Are you changing? See, the problem for the Sanhedrin was that they wouldn't listen. They had stiff necks, uncircumcised ears. And so are you changing? Are you growing as a Christian? Could someone look at you and say that you are more gentle today, more humble than you were yesterday, more generous? Could someone look at your life and think that you are pursuing the things of God and not the things of this world? Wherever you're at, doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, trajectories matter. Are you growing? Are you listening and changing? And I think we need to ask that question because there is the risk of being like the Sanhedrin, to think that we've got it all right. That's the first one. Secondly, there's the reality of being like Stephen. There's the risk of being like the Sanhedrin, but there is the reality of being like Stephen. The thing that we need to realize is that God's prophets get persecuted. Moses, Jesus, Stephen. And if we stand in that line, then we will face opposition as well. It definitely will happen. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and I think it's telling that he wasn't an apostle. This is just what happens to ordinary Christians. And it continues to happen to ordinary Christians around the world today. There's the reality of being like Stephen for many. Again, I think we've got a slide here. This is a website called Open Doors. They're an organization that helps the persecuted church, or helps us to pray for people around the world, Christians who are being persecuted. They keep a register of the 50 most dangerous countries in the world to follow Jesus. And heading somewhere like there is a good way to get informed about Christian persecution around the world, because we should pray. There's the reality of being like Stephen. We should pray for Christian brothers and sisters who are facing that kind of opposition. Because it's also a reality for us as well. We don't face physical persecution in the way that many brothers and sisters do. But gospel preaching, sharing the truth about Jesus, even just with your family and friends, people you know, will bring opposition. It's Newton's third law. As the gospel goes out, opposition presses back. And we need to be ready to bear up under that as well. We need to be mindful of the reality of being like Stephen, even in small ways for ourselves. But as we finish, I want us to see what happens after this persecution breaks out. So after this persecution against Stephen, here's what happens. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So it seems like a tragic day for the church. You know, the first Christian is killed, but God uses it for good. Because believers are scattered. And as they're scattered, because God is God on the move, he goes with them. And the gospel goes with them. And it's funny because in Stephen's big long retelling of Israel's history, he tells the story of Joseph and how Joseph's brothers tried to kill him and they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But in God's sovereignty over everything, he used that to save many lives. And here we have Stephen's brutal killing. And yet God uses it for good, to save many lives by the gospel spreading. And under God, even persecution drives the spread of the gospel, and people are sent out. And it's effective because of those two things that we've seen today in Stephen's speech, that God is a God on the move, that he's not confined to the temple. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And so as God's people go out filled with his Spirit, God goes with them. And we've seen that they're not calling people to some kind of religious law, some kind of cultural norms. No, obedience to Jesus is about repentance, about the changing of hearts and turning our ears towards him. And so as the gospel goes out, new people from different places can turn and trust Jesus. And those two theological principles means that those barriers of location and culture no longer exist. And that's good news. That's good news. It's good news for us. Because Perth is pretty much the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. And if God was confined to a temple, then we'd have to all head there to meet with God. But that's not what God's like. The gospel can reach even here, even in an old window factory in Balcatta. God can be present and can meet us here by his Spirit in his word. And as you go out into Perth this week, you go into schools and universities and homes and workplaces where God is there and God is at work calling people to himself as his Spirit-filled people take the gospel out. So go. Listen to Stephen's speech and go with confidence this week, knowing the Spirit's presence with you. Turns out you could burn down every cathedral, burn them all down, and God would still be present in his world, present with his people by his Spirit. You wouldn't actually change a thing even if you burnt every cathedral, because God doesn't live in houses made by human hands. He lives in his people by his Spirit. That's great news.